All right, well, we're going to continue our Christian beliefs. And the last several weeks, the first week we looked at why study theology, what doctrine is, and the importance of that. And then we spent a week on revelation, God speaking and revealing himself through creation and specifically through his word. And the last 2 weeks we looked at what the word of God is and why we can trust the word of God and believe the word of God. And now tonight we turn to the doctrine of God himself. When people study theology like we've been doing, some people begin with the doctrine of God, and some people begin with the way we did it, with the doctrine of Scripture, to build a base and a foundation of the authority for what we are going to study. So that's the way we did it. And so tonight and the next 3 or 4 sessions of this time together, we're going to think about the doctrine of God. And I couldn't help but think this week as I've been preparing this, is feeling a lot like Moses did in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3, where he approaches the burning bush and he's there before the presence of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to take his sandals off because he's approaching holy ground. He's there because he's in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to think about God and think about some deep truths about who he is and according to his word. And so tonight, really, we're going to build a foundation of what God isn't and what and who he is. And so it's a good thing to think about it in the negative and on the positive. But we'll begin by looking at Psalm 89, reading a few verses out of that to start with. So if you have your copy of God's word and want to turn there. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 1, says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. And in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." That question that the psalmist poses there in verses 6 and 7 and 8, we'll look at verse 8. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord?" And that's a question that we need to consider. Who is like the Lord? And the answer is no one.
No.
Nothing and no one is like the Lord. God himself alone is God. And so we need to understand and think about who he is. A couple of things, this is on your sheet to remember. Well, let me start going to a quote that you have on your paper before I go past it. There was a pastor and an author in the last 100 years that wrote an influential book. And I don't always recommend too many books, but I'm going to do that some tonight. And he wrote this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. You've probably read maybe some of his stuff or heard of him. He wrote another book, The Pursuit of God. He's an important writer of the last century. And he begins this book on who God is. It's a shorter book on it. He says, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's a really impactful quote, that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so when you think about God, it tells you what you believe about Him, what you believe about who He is and what He's like. And so we want to make sure that when we think about God, we think about Him from a biblical standpoint as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, that we don't have a God in our head that we've made up on our own, but one who actually is the real, true, living God. And so as we seek to do that, a few things to remember. Number one, the Bible does not try to defend the existence of God, but presupposes His existence. What I mean by that is the Bible's not trying to make an argument for God to unbelievers. The Bible begins in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. It's it. That's it. There's no trying to defend God. That it just supposes that God is there, that God has always been there and will always be there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it's important for us to think about that and us to understand that Scripture is clear that God is and has always been. I quoted this pastor maybe last Sunday or the Sunday before that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London for many years. He says this: the Bible does not argue the existence of God, it declares it. The Bible does not give us any proofs of the existence of God, it assumes it. So again, kind of like I said, it begins in the very beginning that showing us that God has always existed. So when we think about that, when you study the doctrine of God, sometimes people get really deep into the philosophies trying to argue those things. And I've left a lot of that out tonight, honestly, because I don't think we need to argue from philosophy. We need to, as believers, understand what the Word of God says about who He is. Because God, remember, has written this book, has given us this book in order for us to know Him. So God's not trying to convince us. He's just telling us who He is. Second, here's a word that we don't use very often, but it's important for us to know. Let me break the word down in the incomprehensibility of God. Meaning, take that word and take part of it away. Comprehend, it means to think and to understand. So you add the I-N and the ability part to it. So the incomprehensibility of God is I'll just read it. This means that we cannot fully understand and know God as human beings. God is infinite and we are finite. We can't fully comprehend who God is. And there are some people who are going to say, well, because we cannot fully know God, He must, one, either not exist or that we can't, what's the point? But if God was a being that we could fully comprehend in our mind, then He would not be God and we would be equal to Him. But God, we cannot fully understand Him. We cannot fully know Him, but He has made Himself known to an extent. By His grace and by His mercy. Romans chapter 11, the end of this section. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is really Paul's argument and thesis of salvation. And at the end of chapter 11, he says this: oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
So Paul is there after thinking about the great salvation that's offered in the gospel. He says, who can understand God? Who can understand His ways? Who can understand His mind? And even the great Apostle Paul, probably the greatest theologian this world's ever seen, is saying, I cannot fully comprehend who God is. And yet he believes in Him and he trusts Him and he knows Him. And that's the same for us. We could spend our entire lives studying who God is, and that's what we ought to do as believers, but we'll never fully comprehend Him. Even when we get to glory, we will still never fully understand who God is, because He will still be the Creator, and though we are glorified and we will live forever with Him as believers, we still can't fully understand Him. And that should humble us, and that should cause us to worship Him. Isaiah 55 says that His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, are higher than our thoughts, and His ways higher than our ways. And again, it should in some ways comfort us. I'm glad that it doesn't rely on you and me for this world to continue to exist and to go each and every day, but it relies on God, who is infinite, who has great wisdom and knowledge and power. Third thing we need to remember as we study the doctrine of God, and we've said this the last couple of weeks, so I'm just going to mention it one more time and then we'll keep moving, but our belief and knowledge of God relies on the fact that God has made Himself known to us through His general revelation, through creation, and through special revelation in His Word. So what we know about God is because God has, in His will and purposes, made known to us. So, could God have made more known to us if He had wanted to? Absolutely. He could have made less known, but He, in His will, has determined that what we have in Scripture is enough for us to know Him, to trust Him, to have faith in Him. And so we should, again, goes back to what we said last week, Scripture is sufficient. It's enough for us as His people to be able to know God and live for Him. And so those are some big things that we need to remember as we begin our study over the next several weeks of the doctrine of God. Here's a few false things. These are the negative sides that we've got to make sure that we understand. And the reason is, I was reading something Sunday, and I came across this quote from a pastor. He said, "False teaching is almost always the result of losing sight of or denying who God is." So he says, false teaching comes when we forget, lose sight of, or we deny who God is according to Scripture. And these several things right here are false teachings that comes from people who have misunderstood the Word of God and have set aside who God is. So the first one, polytheism. It's the belief in multiple gods. This was the great sin, if you will, of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament. They were idolaters who would worship many other gods outside of the one true God, Yahweh. They followed after the rest of the world. Take, for instance, in the book of Exodus, when God is smiting the Egyptians with all the different plagues, it says that He's doing so to show them that their gods are false. Their multiple gods are false. There is one true God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "The Lord your God is one." And so, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So we will not believe in multiple gods. We believe in one true God. And I'll define that a little bit more for us in just a little bit, and we'll come back to that. Another aspect of a false belief about God is pantheism. And this is the belief that God Himself is one with all creation, and that all creation is God. Now again, if you've grown up in a traditional Christian belief system in our Baptist faith, that sounds probably crazy in some ways to think about that the trees are God, and the grass is God, and the sky is God. But there are some people that take and understand God through that way and misunderstand Him. One of the things you might hear is people often talk about Mother Nature. That's a view of this pantheism, thinking that nature has some type of God-like attributes and abilities, and you hear that often on television and movies and things like that. And every time I do it, irks me a little bit. But we have to be careful, because there's no such thing as Mother Nature. There is God who has created everything and is sustaining all things by His power. A third false belief is deism. I've got a quote there because this theologian said it a lot better than I could, that the view of God, this is the view that God created the universe, but is not now directly involved with creation. And you've heard me talk about this one several times. It's like a watchmaker who makes a watch, puts a battery in it, and sets it down and sees what's going to happen with it. And that's the view that God created everything and then just let everything go into motion, and he's no longer involved with creation personally. This was a view that started taking place about 300 or so years ago, and there's a lot of people that still would believe that. They'll still say, well, sure, there's a higher being or a supernatural being, but he's not intimately involved with us each and every day, but we know that not to be true. Two others, atheism, this is the denial or the rejection that God exists. That's come again. A lot of that came out of the last one that we saw, deism. So if you think about this logically, people believed in not always, but people did believe at least in a God, even if it wasn't the one true God. There was a time when a majority of people would have believed in a supernatural power or being. And then they began to shift their own ways and they get the deism. And then they say, well, if there's a God that just created everything, well, maybe there's not even such a thing as God. Maybe we just happened and maybe it just all came about. And this comes about with atheism a couple of hundred years ago. But again, this isn't new. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so the denial, the rejection that God even exists. And there's a lot of people that do that today that will reject that. But Romans 1 tells us that they're suppressing the truth, that actually they know within their own hearts, they know within their own minds that God actually exists. But because of their unrighteousness, they're suppressing that truth. So atheism, there's a lot of popular atheists today, Richard Dawkins and others, who try to promote and go against Christianity. But we obviously know that that's not true. You can look out at creation and see that there's a God. The next one is agnosticism or an agnostic. It's similar to atheists, but they're going to say that they're an atheist because God has not done his job to make himself known. So they are really, in some ways, R.C. Sproul, who I quote often, says, that's the worst kind of atheist because they're putting the blame on God for their disbelief, saying, God, you haven't made yourself known. And we're going to say, no, he has, through creation and through his word. And so we see these different false beliefs. And again, it comes from a denial of the truth, which comes from their sinfulness, their sinful nature. And this would be all of us apart from the grace of God. So it's easy to look at these different false beliefs and to start thinking, that's insane for them to believe that, and that's terrible for them to believe that, and how dare they think that about God. But apart from God opening our eyes to the truth of who he is and giving us faith, we would believe something false about the Lord as well. So we should be thankful that God has opened our eyes to the truth. So if those are false, what's getting closer then? Well, monotheism, this is the belief in one God. This goes against the first one that we saw, polytheism, the belief of many gods. I'll start with our belief of Christianity. There's three different groups of religions that would believe in monotheism. It's Christians, Jewish people, or Judaism, and Islam. Now, that doesn't mean that we all three worship the same God, because we don't. So let's talk about that. Christians, I've got this on your paper. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, or as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully God, and yet there's one God. So he reveals himself, God who is triune, who is the Trinity, made himself known through the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, that goes against polytheism by us believing in one God. And in a few weeks, we're going to spend, Lord willing, one whole week and night thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. So you'll have to prepare yourself and drink some extra coffee, because that'll be a really deep night for us to think about the Trinity, but it's important. So Judaism, they're going to believe in what they refer to as the God of the Old Testament. Now, here's where they get it wrong. You remember I said this last week, we need to remember that Scripture was given to us at different periods and at different times progressively. So when it comes to the time of the New Testament, for God, as Hebrews says, to speak through His Son, He had spoken in many portions and in many ways through the prophets, and now in the last days He's spoken to us through His Son, they're going to reject that. They rejected the Son. They rejected the Messiah, which meant they rejected the God of the Old Testament. When Jesus came, they didn't understand that He Himself was God in the flesh. And so they're going to claim the God of the Old Testament, but they miss the God of the Old Testament because they miss Jesus Himself. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says this: "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." So though Jewish people think they believe in the one true God, they deny God because they deny Jesus Christ as God. And then Islam, that's not a great definition that I gave you. I realized that after I printed it, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute. They believe in God and they call Him Allah. And that comes from the Quran that was written by Muhammad about 700-ish A.D. after the time of Christ. And so Muhammad would, it's interesting, this isn't a study on Islam, so I'm not going to get too sidetracked, but he grew up in an area where there was Christians and Jewish people and other cultures in this area that really influenced his belief in who he said was a revelation of God, which was Allah, but we know that that's not a true revelation of God. And this Allah would not be triune. It would not be Trinitarian. It would be God Himself. And they would say Jesus is not the Son of God, and there's no such thing as the Spirit in that way. So let me read what I wrote here, and then we'll explain it by looking at who God actually is. They say they believe in a God who is transcendent above all creation, but is not immanent, and that means personal. Basically, they're going to say Allah is greater than everything, but there's no way that He can have a personal relationship with humanity because He's God. And so they're going to miss that aspect. That's one way they miss the aspect of who God is. But again, they believe in one God. So you might hear people say, is the God of Islam, Allah, is He the Father of Jesus? Is He God? Is He Jesus? And we're going to say He's not. And there's Christians that try to argue and say, well, we believe in the same God. They just have misunderstood a little bit. No, they completely miss the God of Scripture, which means they're lost and in their sins. And that's what's so important about all of this. It does matter what we believe about God. It does matter what our understanding is, because if we miss who God is, we miss the gospel. If we miss the gospel, we don't have eternal life. And so it really does make a difference. So here's two words that are important for us to know, and that's what we're going to look at the last bit of our time together, that God is transcendent and God is immanent. So we'll start with transcendent. It means that God is distinct from creation He is exalted above all of creation, but he's not a part of it. Remember, we said if God was a part of it, we would be pantheists. We would believe that he is a part of the pews and the ground and myself and everything else. But that's not what we believe. We believe that God is above creation, that he is greater than creation. He's distinct from creation. He is greater than it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he didn't create it from within himself. He created everything out of nothing. And so he's greater than creation. He's above creation. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is saying, he's helping us to understand God is in heaven. God is greater than us, and that he is the Lord of all things. And so, what does that mean for us? What does this doctrine mean? And we're going to come back to the other side of that to help us to get in the right balance. It means that, again, we can only know God if he reveals himself. God, if he is so great and greater than all things, the only way that we can even talk about him tonight is because he's made himself known to us by his grace and by his mercy. Second, again, this is something we've already said, but if God is transcendent, if God is greater than all things and above all things, then we can't fully know this God. Now, we can know him to the best of our ability by his grace and mercy and his spirit and his word, but we will never fully comprehend who God is. Thirdly, we're reminded that God is God and we're only creatures and we'll never fully be like God. Now, we need to understand God, when he created us, he created us in his what? In his image. So we are in some ways like God. We can understand God and we can know God. So Genesis 1:26-28 says that God made us, created us in his image. Now, because of the fall, that image has been distorted. It's been broken. But because of Christ and his life and his work on the cross and his resurrection, when we are saved, he's restoring that so that we are becoming like Christ, becoming like God. I said this Sunday, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that God has predestined us so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And in 1 John 3 says that when Jesus appears, when he comes again the second time, we will be like him as he is. Now, that doesn't mean we become God. The Mormon missionaries that came a couple of months ago, I'm going to get lunch with them again next week. They want to get together before they head back off onto another missionary journey. And the last time we talked, they said that they believe that one day they will become gods. They will have their own planets and be able to create things and everything else. We do not believe that. We will be perfect. We will have glorified bodies. We will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. That's a part of what will happen when we are with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will never become God. We will never have any kind of creative powers. We will still be creatures ourselves because God forever will be transcendent. God forever will be greater than us. If you want to turn to Acts 17 for just a moment, this will connect where we are and then connect us to where we're going. Acts 17. This is Paul's sermon at Mars Hill when he's in Athens and he's there, and there's all these different gods. And it goes back to what we said about the belief of polytheism, of many gods. And Paul looks out and says, I see that you're very religious and you have all these altars to all these gods. And he looks off and there's an altar that's empty. It says to an unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you about that unknown God, the one that you haven't understood yet. Let me tell you about the one true God. And he says this, beginning in verse 24. of Acts 17. He says, verse 23, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." There's a good picture of God being greater than creation because he's created everything. And he is the one that gives life to creation. He's in the heavens and he's the one that's created the heavens and the earth as the Lord. And because he's transcendent, verse 25 says, he didn't create us out of a need. We're not here to serve a need of God. He's created us out of his grace and out of his mercy that we could know him, that we could have a relationship with him, and that we can glorify him. That's the purpose of our existence. It's not to make up for something that's lacking in God. It's to glorify the Lord. So God is transcendent, but goes to our second point. We need to make sure that we don't swing the pendulum too much, that we keep a balance here, that he is also immanent. He can personally be known. He is involved with creation. So he, again, didn't just create everything and start spinning the earth on its axis and say, good luck. He is intimately involved. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows when the sparrow falls from the sky. He causes the rain to fall and the lilies and the grass and everything to grow and the cattle to be fed and us to be fed. He's upholding, we saw this in Colossians a couple of weeks ago, everything by the power of his word. The reason that we are here tonight breathing and here with lights and here with air and everything else is because God is upholding all things because he's still involved with creation. He's the great creator, but he's also involved with creation. And then you can see that in Acts 17, going to the next verse in 26. Says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of habitation. So God is, if he's not intimately involved, he couldn't have determined our time and determined where we live. But because God is not only transcendent above creation, but he's immanent, he's personally involved with creation, we are born in the exact time period, in the exact time that God wills for us. We live and we move, and it says we exist and we have our existence in God right now because God has a purpose and a plan. He's working it out through us and in us. And so wherever you live, you're there because God has sovereignly placed you there. I'm here at this church tonight as your pastor, because God has sovereignly appointed me to this position in this church for me. I was reading Charles Spurgeon earlier this afternoon, who was the great Baptist preacher in England. And he said that God appoints for a church a pastor and a pastor a church. And I believe that. And this is, I hope, a healthy marriage for both of us here. And it's by God's grace. And he's appointed that. Amen. in his grace. So you keep going in verse 27 of Acts 17. It says that he gives them their boundaries of habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him to find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. In him we live and move and exist. And it's because God is intimately involved with the creation. So what are some important things to think about as God is personally involved, as he is immanent? God, number one, reveals himself through creation. So again, he doesn't just create everything. He actually speaks through his revelation. He makes himself known. And that's one thing that I love about theology and the way we're doing theology, is that you can see that everything that we learn is interconnecting to one another. So the doctrine of revelation that we saw several weeks ago has a part to play in the doctrine of God. And next week we'll see that some of his attributes will play a part in all this, and it's all connected because God has taught us from his word this way. Number two, God has created all things and we should appreciate his creation. Now, you can take that too far, and you can worship creation. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, that they worship the creature rather than the creator. There's a temptation to do that. But God has given us the ability to enjoy what he's made. He wants us to do that and for his glory. That's what he put Adam and Eve in the garden for, to cultivate the ground and to work and to be able to serve him in that way. And we will be in glory. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be another physical earth, and we'll have physical glorified bodies. We're not going to be just floating spirits everywhere. We will have another heavens and another earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And why? Because creation is important. It's a part of the plan of God. And so we should be thankful. We should appreciate it. We should take care of this world that God's given us. Now, this world is not the forever world that we will be in, but he has called us to be stewards of this world. And so we should take pride in the land he's given us and the things he's given us. And we should seek to honor God in those things. Number three, God is not limited to natural forces. He can work miracles. He can work miracles. He can take something that seems impossible to us and work a miracle out in it. And I know I've used this illustration from Scripture a lot, but the Red Sea is a good example. Well, let me go to the River Jordan. Let me go to the Jordan River where we were in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the priests step in with the ark, and as soon as they do, it says that the water stopped 18 miles up the river in the city of Adam, and it stopped so that all the people can pass through over and cross the Jordan. That is a miracle. That is God, who is above creation, working in creation, a miracle for his purposes and for his glory. And there's all kinds of miracles throughout Scripture that it really can be hard for us to fathom. And yet, if we believe the word of God and believe in God, then we believe it in faith. Fourth, God continues to work in and through his creation. So that's just something for us to remember, that God's still constantly working. Even when it seems like some days hope can feel lost, God has not forsaken us. God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten this world and his people in this world. God is still working, and we can have faith in him. And so God, yes, is transcendent. He's above all things, but he's imminent. He's personally making himself known and working in this world and working in our lives. And we have to understand God is both of those things, as he's revealed himself to us, so that we can have the proper biblical view of who God is. God who is great and that deserves to be worshipped, and God who can be personally known, and that we can pray to him, our Father who art in heaven. It's beautiful to think about God in that way. What are some responses to God? Well, number one, to the doctrine of God, we should desire as his people to know him more and more and more. That should be our prayer, that God, by his grace and by his mercy, would help us to understand him more and to know him. And again, we can't fully grasp who God is, but we should desire to seek him more and more and never grow weary and tired of knowing him. Number two, because God is God, we should be reverent to him. We should acknowledge his awesomeness and who he is, and that he is holy. He is other than us. He's separate than us. And we should show reverence to him. It's It's not just our day and time today. It's been this way. It's always been this way. It's where people take the name of the Lord in vain. And that should grieve our hearts when we hear that, when people do that. And we should revere God for who he is. Let's take our Bibles as we look at the last two responses to God. And we'll look in Psalm 145 together. Psalm 145. This is a psalm of David reflecting on who God is and the praise that he deserves. Verses 1 through 5. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Let's stop there for just a moment. This psalm right here is causing us to think and reflect about who God is, and do so in worship. The more we know God, the more we should desire to worship him and to honor him, to praise him. And that's what we seek to do as his people. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings each and every week. That's why we gather on Wednesday nights. That's why we gather in Sunday school. That's to worship the Lord, to give him the praise. And that's what David says here. I'm going to extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you. Every day I will praise your name. And forever, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. We can never give God enough worship.
Amen.
We should desire more and more to worship him each and every day. And finally, we should desire to make him known. And that's what this psalm says. It says that in verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And then verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. And so that's, if we know God, and we have truly known God in Christ Jesus, we should want him to be known by others. That we should desire for others to know this one true, wonderful God who's made himself known to us. And that's what we're called to do, is make disciples of all nations, is by proclaiming the gospel. And in proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming who God is to the world, who needs to know this God. And Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, in order to have eternal life is to know God and to know his Son, Jesus Christ, who has revealed God to us. And so if we know him, that should be the greatest joy, is to be able to get to tell people about God. We talk about all kinds of things in our daily life, and I'm just as guilty of it. Talk about all kinds of things that absolutely have no eternal value. There's fun things to think about, but they don't compare at all to who the Lord is. And so we should, more often than not, talk about God and make him known to others, and to praise his name before those around us, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, because without knowing God, no one will inherit eternal life. It's a fact. In order to inherit eternal life, we have to know God in Christ Jesus and trust him by faith. But you can't believe and have faith in a God that you don't know. So we're called to make him known. That's why the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and the study of God's word is so important. And again, I know that as we think through some of these things, some of this may be new to you, and you're hearing some different words and things like that, but I hope those words don't deter you or scare you away from studying who God is. We get to the fact of that we can study in a deeper way our great God, and He wants us to. He wants us to know Him more so that we can worship and praise Him. I'll leave it there tonight. I got just a minute if anybody has a thought or a question. All right, well, let me pray. Father, we do praise You for who You are. Lord, we say with David the psalmist that we extol You, our God and our King. We seek to bless Your name forever, Father. Lord, we thank You that You've made Yourself known to us. Father, we thank You that You are the one true God, and that in knowing You through Christ that we have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to remember that. Help us to worship You always for who You are. And Lord, we pray. We pray that we would honor You, honor Your name, that we would live lives that reflect Your glory here on this earth. And Lord, we know that one day, we will be with You forever. We'll be with You forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, we desire that day. We look forward to that day so that we can forever give honor and glory and praise to You. Lord, we pray that You would give us boldness and confidence to make Your name known, make Your gospel known, make You known to those around us, Father, for Your honor, for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.